Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 17. If you didn't get a listening guide, you can put your hand up. The listening guide conveniently has the sermon passage printed right there for you. I like the listening guide. It helps me stay focused. I can take notes. You can remember the grocery list that needs to get done. You can write that down real quick on the side and come back to the scripture passage at hand. For those of you just joining us, we've been working our way chapter by chapter through a couple books of the Bible. We've been in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament and the book of Acts in the New, seeing how it all points to Jesus Christ as the one who we are following. Just filling in some of the blanks, we are looking at, in the Old Testament, how the God of the Exodus through Moses is actually pointing us to the God of the Gospel in Jesus Christ. So we're moving from Israel being saved out of slavery to Jesus and a people that he has saved for himself in the world. So we'll pick up our passage of Scripture. We just saw where God gave them water from the rock miraculously at the command of the Lord, and now we'll see more of the tests that awaited God's people in the wilderness. The Bible says, beginning with verse 8, that then Amalek, that is another nation in the desert of Sinai, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. That's a city. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." That staff of God was the one that had struck the Nile, the one that had been stretched out numerous times during the plagues upon Egypt. Verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. Not as great as a lazy boy, but certainly brought relief to Moses there. They put a stone under him and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So the picture here is that Moses had to hold the staff above his head. Well up, high above his head. You can imagine doing that from sunup till sundown, even doing that for a few seconds. You start to feel your hands get tired. Moses had to have the help of Aaron and Hur on either side, cupping their hands, under his elbows probably, holding up his hands to keep that staff above his head. So the Bible tells us that so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord," or "a hand toward the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Amen. This is the word of God from the book of Exodus. I invite you to take a moment, let's pray together, and let's ask for our God's help as we hear his word. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have had the chance to bless your name. We're thankful that you have given us a reason to sing. You've shown us your great mercy, your great love for us at the cross of your son Jesus, that we who are sinners could be forgiven and reconciled to you, saved from your wrath, learning to love your goodness and your commands. We thank you that we not only speak to you, but you speak to us, Lord. And we thank you that we don't have to wonder about you or wonder where you are. We can open your word as we've done, and we hear you now speaking to us. So we ask that as I seek to explain this passage, you would give us eyes to see Jesus, hearts that are drawn towards him, and that as Joshua was strengthened with his faith in you, O Lord, we ask the same, that our hearts would be strengthened in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to preach this morning about how there is no need to waver when we walk with the Lord. There's no need to waver when we walk with the Lord. That seems to be the lesson that the Lord was teaching Israel as they wandered in the wilderness and even had to defend themselves, war against other nations. Think with me about things that could cause a wavering of heart. For some of us, it's just the alarm clock going off in the morning. Oh, no, another day's coming. But I thought of a football team actually preparing for a big game. Think about them waiting in the locker room before the game starts. Maybe it's been a really great season so far. They've made it to the championship game, so we know we're not talking about the Cleveland Browns, right? Got to be some other team. They've perhaps overcome many teams to get to this point, but now they are preparing to face an undefeated opponent, maybe a crosstown rival. And on top of that, they're not even on home turf. They're in someone else's stadium. They don't even know where the food stands are, where the bathrooms are. They are on enemy territory. The outcome is uncertain. Their hearts could be wavering at the prospect of a difficult opponent. But then comes the pregame pep talk, where the coach sits his players down, gets everybody together, and reminds them who they are, how they've got to this point, and how they're going to win the game that's ahead of them. It's similar to what we have in this passage of Scripture. It is not a football game, but the Lord's people finding themselves at war with a nation that opposes God. Israel has been freed from slavery in Egypt. This has happened by the mighty hand of God. We've so far in the previous chapters, we've seen how the Lord saved his people out of the hand of Pharaoh when Pharaoh said, I'm not letting these people go. But the Lord worked powerfully through 10 plagues, no less than 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt. God passed over his people by the blood of a lamb over the doorway of their homes. And lastly, the Lord brought them through the Red Sea when Pharaoh said, I'm not letting them go. The Lord did the same thing to Pharaoh, drowning him in the Red Sea, that Pharaoh had done to the Israelite children when he threw them into the Nile River. The Lord's justice is a sure thing, but so is his mercy and his desire to save a people for himself. So Israel has walked out of slavery in Egypt, and they're learning to walk with God by faith. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, it's not going so well. It's not going so well. They're fighting with each other. They're quarreling over water. They're quarreling over food. They think Moses is their biggest problem. And suddenly they realize Moses is not their enemy. This nation called the Amalekites is actually their true and real foe who is pursuing them in the wilderness. Now, the passage is fairly short that we've just read. It comes to us very quickly. Moses, who wrote this, wants us to know that God, who purchased Israel with the blood of a lamb, of a substitute sacrifice, has also provided them life in the wilderness. God has not only provided a way for sin to be atoned for, but God has provided them with water and bread. He's bringing peace to his people. He's bringing healing to his people. And he's not only providing them life, but God will be faithful to protect his people from their enemies. God purchases them, God provides for them, and God protects those who are his. And towards the end of the passage, we see that this day of the Lord's victory was to be written down and remembered. Now, the original audience who received this passage of Scripture, which we just read this morning, was not Israel, who had just finished a battle with Amalek. It's likely that Moses wrote down this book as a whole about 40 years later, as they stood, the nation of Israel, on the edge of the Promised Land after 40 years of wandering. They were about to enter into the Promised Land, and they would have to do battle with a people called the Canaanites, which is just a good lesson that the battles the Lord's people face are not one and done. You'd wish that after this moment they could say, good, we got that out of the way. That's all peaches and cream from here on out. But actually, this was written to the people of Israel about 40 years from now, facing a whole prospect of war with the Canaanites. And so this passage came to Joshua, who would be the next leader. And it was a reminder. It was sort of a pregame pep talk. It was to steady their wavering hearts at the prospect of the war that lay ahead. And God was promising he would be with them, he would fight through them, and that though they had reasons to be afraid, their reasons to trust in God were better. They might have felt like running away and not engaging in the battles, but their reasons to not waver and walk with the Lord were better. They were learning that if they would walk with the Lord, they did not need to let their hearts waver. Now, a lot of you guys know I used to wait tables quite a bit. I worked for a while at Mitchell's Fish Market. One of the most popular items ordered on the menu was surf and turf. Who doesn't love a good surf and turf? Maybe you got a shellfish allergy. You got to do something else. But that was probably one of the most popular things we ordered, the big steak, the filet mignon, and the big giant lobster just sitting on a plate, man. I remember they used to throw the lobsters in the broiler, and it would be a loud-pitched squealing noise. I didn't know what that was. And so the big guy behind the counter, his name was Omar, I said, "Omar, what's going on?" He said, "The lobster's screaming, friend." I said, "Oh, my gosh." And he said, no, it's actually the shell just making that noise. I thought, oh, man, that was a good joke he played on me. But when we serve surf and turf, you know, it's such a huge meal. You have to provide a steak knife, and you got to provide the lobster crackers to take apart the lobster. I mean, you set that down in front of you, what are you going to do with that thing, right? Well, in a similar way, we might come to this passage of Scripture, and the Word of God is always relevant. The Word of God is always a rich feast for us. But if we don't have the right tools to interpret this passage, you're going to choke on a text like this, just like you would if you tried to eat a whole lobster shell without taking it apart. Anyone ever try to eat a lobster without cracking the claws open? It's not happening. There's no way you're going to get that down. In a similar way, when we come to the Old Testament, we need to make sure that we can properly interpret a passage like this, a steak knife, if you will, and the lobster cracker to be able to properly digest what's in front of us. Now, in the Old Testament, all we have is God's plan in movie preview form. Just a snippet of his plan of salvation. The movie's coming. You know it's going to be there. But you're only getting hints at what the movie will be about. Now, with the coming of Jesus in the New Testament, we have the full feature film. God has shown what his plan of salvation is. So if you look at the screen behind me, we read the whole Bible together when we come to a passage like this. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus, after dying and rising again, appeared to his followers, and he had this to say. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me and the law of Moses," that's the first five books of the Bible, "and the prophets," that's the rest of the Old Testament, "and the Psalms," that's the other part of the Old Testament Bible, "must be fulfilled." That means Jesus opened up the book of Exodus, and when he read about Joshua and Moses and Amalek, he said, "This passage is about me." So that means when we read about the war with the Amalekites, that means that this passage is not something to be repeated. This is not something to be repeated. This is to be related to Jesus Christ. So if we look at a passage like this and we don't get to Jesus, you have not understood the text properly. So that means we have to go from Moses to Jesus. When we read this passage, we have to go from Israel to Christians, anyone who believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ today. And we have got to go from the Amalekites to what the Bible says are God's enemies in the world. And 1 John is helpful there. He describes the enemies of God as the world, which is loved by God, but yet is against him. Our own flesh, our sin natures, and the devil, who is a real enemy of God, the one who has sowed discord in God's world from the very beginning. We've got to go from the sword in Joshua's hand to the cross of Jesus Christ. We've got to go from Moses' prayers on a hill to Jesus, who now lives in heaven and is praying for every single one who believes in him, standing there before the Father. And we got to go from Israel as the people in whom God dwells to understanding we can't build the kingdom of God on earth. We live on earth for God's kingdom. He doesn't dwell in any nation. He dwells in the hearts and lives of all those who believe in him. And Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the world and to establish his kingdom forever. So many people go to the Bible and they think it's about, you know, oh, the Bible's pro-war and we try to find crusader Jesus. Or Jesus is anti-war and we try to find hippie Jesus. And the Bible is not pro-war and it's not anti-war. The Bible is about the Lord's war. Man at war with God in the Garden of Eden, from the first disobedience to man at war with each other, to Jesus Christ who's come to bring peace with God and man, and Jesus who promises to bring a justice at his return. So, now we got the steak knife out and the lobster roll out, okay? So we've cracked up the meal, we've sliced it into bite-sized portions. Hopefully we can actually enjoy this rich food now and just give some things we see from this passage. We learn from this, first of all, that the people of God in every age can always expect to encounter God's enemies. Always encounter God's enemies. If you're looking for a cozy life following Jesus, let the Old Testament tell you, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. God's work doesn't need to change. Probably our expectations have to adjust. In verse 8, the Bible says that Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. The book of Deuteronomy, another Old Testament book, we get a little more help. There, Moses said, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail." those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. What that means is that these Amalekites were chasing down the Israelites in the wilderness, and the people who were lagging behind, maybe grandma, maybe little Joey, maybe whoever was sick, the Amalekites were killing them as they lagged behind. This is a terrible enemy. This was an awful time. And a shock, no doubt, for the Israelites. So who was Amalek? They're actually descended from Esau, who was the brother of Jacob. The long-lost brothers there. The Amalekites were formed into clans. And the big thing about the Amalekites is I did a little bit of historical study. I love this stuff. I love a good documentary when it comes on TV. Beth loves it too because she can go off to sleep pretty quick. And I stay there just glued to the boring stuff on TV. Well, the Amalekites were good with camels. That was their thing. They had domesticated the camel, and notably, Israel does not have any kind of horses or camels. They have no kind of mounted way to mount a defense. This is a bad situation. Now, the Amalekites knew the promise of God to bless the nations through Israel. They're descended from Esau. They knew God's promise to Abraham. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will become a blessing. The one who blesses you shall be blessed. The one who curses you shall be cursed. And in you, Abraham, I will bring, in your offspring, I shall bring blessing to the world. Amalek knows that promise. They're descended from Esau, and Esau said, I want no part of this promise. That's a lot of backstory there. So instead of receiving God's plan to bring a salvation to the world, Amalek chooses to reject God's plan and says, we're going to make war with the Israelites. So that's why it says they did not fear God, and that's why God opposed them. God is patient, but God's patience is not permission to rebel against him. That's why we're warned in the New Testament. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. He's not Santa Claus. God is a patient God as he shows his plan to make peace with us and each other through following Jesus Christ. But his patience does not wait forever. So God will bring his promises to pass, and here he promises to defend his people. So we might have started out thinking, how in the world could Israel face war if they're God's people? But we're actually realizing that if Israel wants to walk with God, they're guaranteed that they will face war in the world. It's kind of like if you jump ship, in the middle of a battle, you become part of a new crew, but the war doesn't stop. In the same way, when we follow Jesus, we've not left the world. We've simply changed sides. And walking with the Lord means that we will face attack from his enemies. And Israel's faith was tested just as our faith will have to be tested. Will we learn to trust in the Lord, not just because of what he could do for us, which we're very quick to do? Will we trust in the Lord when we have to face his enemies? Will we trust in the Lord because it's right to walk with him? The Church of Acts experienced the same sort of challenges. They found that though they had now peace with God through believing in Jesus, they picked up a whole new set of enemies and problems and persecution for their faith. Following Jesus in this life does not necessarily mean you will have your best life now. It might get worse. In fact, for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, choosing to believe in Jesus Christ means facing persecution from their government, beatings even from neighbors. And so we should not shrink back at the things that it will cost us to follow Jesus, to be in the right with God, even if it means being opposed in the world. Being devoted to Jesus is one of the ways that we're not necessarily, following Jesus doesn't mean we just leave the world. We don't go distant from the world. Following Jesus means we become different in the world. And through that difference, we affect God's work of change. That's why Paul had to write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He told him, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Not to the people that it's easy to be kind to, but kind to everyone. And Paul tells this to Timothy, that you should be able to teach and patiently enduring evil. Patiently enduring evil. Correcting God's opponents with gentleness. But later in that same verse, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not everyone who opposes us is necessarily opposing God. That's why we're told to be patiently enduring evil. And you can be certain, though, that as we follow Jesus, we will get all of God's enemies. And Jesus encourages us. He says, hey, no servant is above his master. You must be willing to follow me where I am, that where I am, you may be also. So we're reminded of the kind of world that we live in. The basic need it has is for the Word of God, directing people to turn back to Him through Jesus Christ. We're reminded of which kingdom we need, what kingdom we want to see grow. We're also reminded that it will profit us nothing to gain the world and lose our soul. It is better to be on the right side with God, facing difficulty in the world, than to be on the wrong side of God's judgment and have it easy in this life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is truly that pearl of great value, which we get in the New Testament, that it says, when a man found it, he sold all that he had to buy the field that had that treasure in it. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is not simply sprinkling on our lives. It's giving up all our other hopes for the hope that God has given to us in Jesus. The magnificence of God's love, the depth of His forgiveness, the promise of the life that is to come, the goodness of obedience to His commands, the joy it is to love our enemies in the way that God loved us in Jesus Christ. We go all in with the good news of the gospel, knowing that God's promises are the only things that are truly lasting in this world, and that it's worth whatever it costs to follow Jesus. So don't worry if not everyone is happy that you're following Jesus, because it doesn't take away one ounce of the hope that is promised to you in Him. So God's people will always encounter God's enemies, but we get some comfort here. God's power will always conquer God's enemies. I love verse 9. Moses says to Joshua, "Choose for us men," which is insightful, because though Amalek already had a standing army, Israel didn't. They didn't have a standing army. They were not naturally a warlike people. And Moses tells Joshua, go out and fight. If I'm Joshua, I'd be like, where are you going? Where are you going to go, Moses? I'll go out and fight, but where are you going to be? And Moses says, tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with a staff of God in my hand. I was moved this week studying by the heart of Moses for the very people who had been fighting with him from the moment he left Egypt. I wake up in the morning wanting to be very kind to my wife and to my kids, but about 5 minutes in, somewhere along the way, you get your feelings hurt, and suddenly you don't want to be so nice anymore. You know, you might have occasion to say, I'm not having very much fun with you so far today. But I'm amazed at Moses. They have been accusing him. What are you doing? Why'd you lead us out here? You brought us out here to kill us, Moses. There is not any reason in Israel for Moses to go to the top of the hill and pray for them. Please, God, save these people. The reason Moses went up to that hill was because of whose they were. They belonged to God, and God loved them. If I was Moses, I'd be like, you know what? I need some time away from you guys. I'm going up to this hill. I'm going to go talk to God about you because I can't talk to you anymore. And I love, he goes up to the hill. He intercedes on their behalf before God, and that made me immediately think, as it should, about Jesus Christ, who climbed a far more important hill, bearing the cross of what our sins deserved. Jesus Christ is God with us as the one who can save us from our sins. And Jesus Christ is God with us who is no stranger to suffering, to facing death, to facing persecution. He is God with us who says, I'm going to give my life to conquer sins, to put an end to suffering, that though anyone who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Though your outer self is wasting away, my spirit can live within you and renew you day by day. I've sat with persons recently. They're facing the end of their life. They're not going to get any better. And as they think about the hope of heaven, the bitterness of death is made sweet by the hope of the resurrection. And I read the scriptures to them, and they're physically no different from the moment I walk in that room to the moment I walk out, but their spirit revives when they hear the promises of Jesus who died, just like we will, but who lives forever like we will. So God's power will always conquer God's enemies. That's why Peter says in wonderful words of the way Jesus Christ gave himself for us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Not by our works, by Christ's wounds. That's why salvation is not a matter of anything we can do to get ourselves right with God. It's a matter of believing in what Jesus Christ has done. For by grace you're saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. And I love that Moses, too, has learned, just like we should, that when we're reconciled to God by his grace, we take up a ministry of reconciliation. That learning God's love for us when we were his enemies, when we were mocking Jesus upon the cross and God's heart moved towards us in great sacrifice, we find ourselves able to move in love towards those that we might consider our enemies. We no longer see people according to the flesh, but we see people according to their need for faith in Jesus Christ. So as we taste and see that the Lord is good, it changes the way that we treat other people. And if it doesn't change the way that we treat other people, we need to go back and taste and see that the Lord is good. And that's what Moses did. Shows us a great example of that. Israel was not getting any less bitter. Moses kept spending time with the Lord so that he could intercede on their behalf. So let's go down the hill from Moses, back to the battle with Joshua. He obeyed Moses, which is great. He didn't chicken out. He stepped into the fight. What kind of weapons do you think a recently freed group of slaves had? Not good ones. Not good ones. Maybe Uncle Grandpa's sword that was hidden for years. Maybe a sharp stick. And Joshua says, we'll go into the battle. From the very beginning of the battle, Joshua has to trust in the Lord. I'm sure that instead of, we think Joshua might be like turning to Moses and saying, why don't you come down here and fight with me? Joshua was probably truly thinking, Moses, you better go up on that hill and you better pray for me, because prayer to God is all we got. And it's all we need, apparently, because whenever that staff of God is up and Moses is praying, they're winning. And the moment that staff falls, they start losing. They're made to know that the hand of Moses stretched out to God is more powerful than the swords or whatever they had in their hands. They're just tools. They're just instruments. They are vessels of weakness filled with the strength of the Lord. That's what it looks like to fight the Lord's battles and to walk faithfully with Jesus. It's not an exercise of hitting a spiritual gym and coming away feeling strong in ourselves. How many of you do your spiritual quiet time? You take time reading the scriptures. You take time reading prayer each morning, thinking, I'm going to puff myself up. I need to feel strong. I need to feel capable when I come away from this. That's not the way it works. The way it works is realizing how weak we are and saying, Lord, I am down so low. Fill me with your strength in my weakness. That's why so often the times we learn to pray the most and seek to obey the Lord the most are not times when we're strong and self-sufficient. It comes through need. It comes through struggle. It comes through facing an enemy where we say, I have no weapon in my hand to fight this. It could be internally. It could be facing fears and anxieties and stresses, worries over things that we have no control over, and we cry out to God finally, to the one who is in control, the one who does promises to be with us. It could be with a difficult person. When we say, I keep getting into arguments with this person, my words are not doing the trick. And then we realize how much more powerful God's words are in that situation. And the Lord always has what we need. And so it's not bad when we realize the Lord is constantly leading his people to fight battles that they're not strong enough to win on their own. The Lord does that because he wants to fill us with his strength. And I was going to reflect on Ephesians 6, but I'll spare us reading a long chunk of scripture. But go read Ephesians 6 and the spiritual armor that God's people are to put on daily going into the battle with the belt of truth and the shoes, the gospel shoes. And the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, we're told. It's the only offensive weapon given to us. Now, verse 12, the Bible tells us another picture here that Moses' hands grew weary. So they had to hold the man up. They had to hold him up. And I don't know, I just love for some reason, this is one of those pictures in the Bible that we just don't forget. Aaron and Hur. And that's why we need each other as Christians. We need each other. We need to strengthen one another. We do get weary. We do grow tired. God's will for your life is not to bear every burden all on your own. You don't have the strength for it. Sometimes the Lord ordains that the battle you find yourself in needs the assistance of others. Why? Not because there's something wrong with you, but because your brother or sister in Christ needs to learn to serve somebody besides themselves and to help you in your moment of need. It's a blessed thing to need each other. And it's so wonderful to see that though Moses got tired and he had to sit down, that's why we needed Jesus to come. Because the Bible says that though Jesus never wearies, And though he died, he lives forever. And Hebrews 7 has that wonderful picture where it says that Jesus lives forever before the Father to make intercession for his people. And so that's where our hope ultimately rests, that Jesus stands for us in heaven. And he will never tire. He will never waver. And so that's why Moses, in verse 15, we look at the end of our, coming to the end of our passage now, he builds an altar and he calls it, "The Lord is my banner." The banner is the Lord. This is, the Lord is the one who is lifted up in his life. Moses is saying, as we should be saying, that Jesus is the one above my life. It's his gospel. It's his grace for me. It's his commands. It's his kingdom. Jesus is my banner. And we march under that banner. We have to be faithful to keep our eyes on that. And so, just reflecting today, I don't know how you need God's power to be conquering in your life. It could be that the blood of Jesus for you, you need to remember that silences the accuser, that silences the devil as he accuses us to the Father, that at the cross of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is as done as it's ever going to get. The Word of God can also silence a fool. Jerry just read that passage. Where's the debater of the age? Where's the scribe of this age? The Word of God can close the mouth of a fool. You might have people talking crazy to you, and you need to give them just the truth of God, calmly, patiently, and there's no answers for it. The justice of God, the fact that Jesus is coming back, allows us to leave vengeance to his hands. There might be things we could grow bitter over, but we're able to leave justice to a God who is good and will see to it. And furthermore, the daily bread that we take in for the Word, I ask you, is it changing your daily behaviors? Where do you need the Word of God to be powerful in your life, not just in what it can do for you, but in you? We all need the Word of God to just constantly be working on us, that daily bread we take in is affecting my daily behaviors, that I'm actually walking more with the Lord, that I'm becoming a blessing to others around me. Maybe there's some way, like Joshua, that you need to step out and something the Lord has put on your heart, some new obedience that needs to start that hasn't taken place, some new love for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, a new concern for his kingdom. I won't go on and on, but don't be afraid to step out into the works the Lord has ordained for us. The Lord can do mighty things through his people. So our faith, it's not about God changing where we are. It's about changing what we're going to lift up. So I ask you, will you lift up Jesus as your banner in your life into another week, even as we go from here? That's the encouragement that Moses gave to Joshua. Keep your hands to the throne of the Lord. And as you do, you won't slip. Not because you're able to hold yourself up, but because of the one you're holding on to. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we marvel at who you are. You are a very good God. So often, we feel like in the world, or sometimes so many people say in the world, that where is God? He's not really at work in the world. And yet, we see how the good news of your Son Jesus has reached each of us and is reaching each of us. You've shown us forgiveness of sins through the cross of Jesus. You have shown us how you have taken rule in our life. We're not who we once were, Lord. And you've shown us how we've been able to really meaningfully live for you and our families and in the world around us. So we just praise you. God, you are the ruler of heaven and earth. And you are our Savior. Jesus Christ, you are the banner over our lives. And we thank you for this passage of Scripture, the ways it has shown us that we don't need to be afraid when we walk close with you. So Lord, we thank you for your wisdom that no problem we face, no enemy before us is there by chance or at random. It has been brought by your hand. We just ask that like Joshua, we'd have a heart that knows how good you are, God, and is zealous to see your kingdom come and your blessing of the gospel reach others. Strengthen our hearts that we may march another week being led by our good shepherd. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.